Thank you. Please be seated. I've had a song going through my mind all week long in conjunction with my message, and I desperately tried to find somebody that had a good voice to sing it, and I had no takers, and I decided that this song has to be sung. So I'm going to sing two verses of an old song. If you've been a Christian a long time, you'll recognize it. For some of you that are new Christians, you may not. But the words, picture yourself on the road leading out to the crucifixion, seeing Jesus, trying to put it all together, piece it together, what does it mean? And then having the Lord reach down and speak to you about taking up his cross. I walked one day along a country road, and there a stranger journeyed to, bent low beneath the burden of his load. It was the cross I knew. Take up your cross and follow me. I hear my blessed Savior call. How can I make a lesser sacrifice when Jesus gave his all? My cross I'll carry till the crown appears. The way I journey soon will end, and God himself shall wipe away all tears, and friend have fellowship with friend. Take up your cross and follow me. I hear the blessed Savior call. How can I make a lesser sacrifice when Jesus gave his all? Well, our deadline for the relocation is 10 days away. And we praise the Lord for what he has provided. The figure in the bulletin this week is 305,000, but since then, we've had about another 30,000 that have come in, so it's down to 275 now. And moving, and we're trusting the Lord in the next 10 days. There's something about 10, it's biblically a significant number. It's the number of administration or perfect government, and we're going to trust that the Lord in the next 10 days is going to provide what is needed, and I'm excited about it. I've been going over to that church and just praying and looking and dreaming and thinking of the endless possibilities in that supreme location that God has directed us to. So we trust that you'll be very much in prayer about the relocation the next 10 days. As AC mentioned, we are having a day of prayer. We're not asking you to come here, but to pray in your homes or in small groups, however you would like to do it on Saturday. Many of you signed up several weeks ago to pray at a specific time on the 26th, and we ask you to honor that. And let's be in prayer, and let's watch God supply. And again, next Sunday will be the last Sunday. In fact, their last Sunday meeting in that facility is today. And they've got all the moving vans coming tomorrow, and they've already started moving things out. So if you'd like to stop in someday and just look at the church, you can do that. Just tell them you are from Wayside, and there's a lot of activity, and they'd love to have you visit. I'm reminded as we get to this point of a story I heard about a fellow who had a very weakened heart condition, and he had, unbeknownst to him, inherited through the death of a rich uncle $1 million. And the family was very hesitant about telling him because of the weakened condition of his own heart. And so they decided, which is usually what happens, to get the pastor involved, let the pastor do it. And so they called on the pastor and said, "Pastor, we've got a problem. Our dear relative has inherited $1 million. He's got a weak heart. We don't know how to tell him. We thought maybe you could come up with a very diplomatic way of explaining to him just what has happened. So the pastor went to see the man, and he'd entertained different ways that he could approach him and questions he could ask, and he finally settled on one. He said, "George, let's suppose that you inherited $1 million from a rich uncle who died. What would you do with it?" And George, without even batting his eye, said, "I'd give it to the church." And the pastor dropped over dead of a heart attack. Now, we don't need $1 million, but we still need $275,000. So we're trusting the Lord to supply that, and hopefully I won't go of a heart attack when it happens. As I mentioned last week, I've really felt God's leading to do a series on commitment. Remember my statement last week, the assessment of a veteran missionary returning from Eastern Europe, who said in these words, "Eastern European Christians are commitment rich, but information poor. On the other hand, Western Christians are information rich, but commitment poor." Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you, how committed are you? And to what are you committed? Every one of us are committed to something. You may be committed to self. You may be somewhat hedonistic in your philosophy. You're committed to pleasure in life. You're going to get all the pleasure you can out of life. And you're bent on pleasure. Or you're committed to making a success of yourself in business. Or you're committed to making so much money. Or you're committed to your family. Well, there are different things we ought to be committed to. But what are our priority commitments? Last week we began the series with loving the Lord your God. That's the supreme command, the golden command in the Old Testament, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. And I'd like to follow that up today with this command from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself to take up your cross. First of all, deny yourself. Secondly, take up your cross and follow me. Now, first we must look at the one who said this, because as C.S. Lewis said, there are only three options open when we look at this man Jesus of Nazareth. Either, number one, he was a liar. He was not at all who he said he was. Or number two, he was a lunatic. He was a madman who simply could not be believed because he was irrational. Or number three, he is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, exactly who he says he is. You see, you can't say that Jesus is just a good moral teacher or he was a great leader. It goes far deeper than that. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was the Son of God. Now we know, and that's why we're here this morning, that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, when he speaks, we listen. When he gives us a challenge like this one, we must listen, though it bothers us just a little, to know that our commitment to him and our love and devotion for Jesus Christ is to supersede and exceed all other earthly relationships. The love that you have for your father, your mother, your wife, your husband, your children, Jesus said, is to appear as hate when it comes to the love and the devotion and the commitment that you are to have to me. These are very difficult words, to say the least. Now notice first of all the precept here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38. "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me, he is not worthy of me." Again in chapter 16 and verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Paul states it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "That I may know him, the fellowship of his the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, even to the point of being conformed to his death." Same thought there. Whereas the Living Bible translates Philippians 3, verse 10, "Now I have given up everything else, and I found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again, and to find out what it really means to suffer and even, yes, to die with him." You know, nearly any man who's preaching today, whether it be on television or radio or wherever, has an axe to grind. If you really listen long enough, you will find that he's got a prevalent philosophy, a motif or theme that always keeps coming through. It may be the idea that God wants you wealthy, or God wants you healthy, or it may be on moral issues or ethical issues, or it may be that his bent is prophecy or something else. In that light, what one great theme or motif keeps coming through in the teaching of Jesus Christ? You know what it is? It's the cross. The cross. Numerous times, too numerous to mention in the Gospels, over and over again, Jesus is speaking of the cross. He's speaking of his ensuing death, that he would be delivered up into the hands of sinful men, that he would be crucified, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And then he challenges his disciples many times over to take up that cross and follow after him. That was really his message. And that's why many of his followers decided they could not follow him any longer, because his message, his challenge, was too difficult. Cross is the dominant and never recurring theme in the ministry, the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly life. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 37, we have the same idea expressed there, and we assume because it was a theme, he repeated it over and over again, and the gospel writers, for the most part, are not duplicating that message. They're simply repeating what he, or wrote what he repeated numerous times over in his ministry. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, he's going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will he ever give in exchange for his soul?" We have almost identical words in Luke's gospel, chapter 9 and verse 23, with one word, variation. "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," and here's the one word, daily. "Let him take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not deny himself and hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus was not teaching people to hate their loved ones. But in comparison to the love that we have for our loved ones, or our love rather that we have for him, our love for our loved ones had ought to almost appear as hate. That's what he demands of his followers. Our commitment to Jesus Christ and our devotion to him is to supersede all other relationships. And the point I'm making is that the cross is not an isolated theme in Jesus' ministry. It was his ministry. It was the focal point. And I challenge you to read through the Gospels and notice the number of times that Jesus addressed that theme and challenged his disciples, if they were going to follow after him, that they must first of all deny themselves, secondly take up that cross, and then thirdly, and only then could they thirdly do the third response, which is follow after me. Now, what does it mean to take up the cross of Jesus Christ and follow him? What does that mean to you? When he challenges us, take up that cross, what does he mean? Well, you see, in the first century church, there was never any question about what it meant. When they saw a man take up his cross, and they watched him as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem or one of the other cities in Judea or Galilee, they knew that he was going outside the city to die. That was the common method of execution. In fact, the Roman general Verus had broken the revolt of Judas of Galilee. When he did, he crucified 2,000 Jews all over Galilee. He strung them up on crosses right beside the road. As a memorial, and as a reminder to all who would pass by those crosses that if there was ever another insurrection or revolt of that nature, they too would suffer the same means of execution. And all over Galilee there stood little crosses to remind them that this revolt, this insurrection, must never happen again. And men died on those crosses. Years ago when we were down in Venezuela, one of the first questions I had as we came into the country was, as we're being tutored along there by the missionaries, we saw little crosses beside the road. We thought, what are these little crosses for? It became evident they're all over Venezuela. And I guess this is true in many South American countries. Everywhere there was a cross, it was a memorial because someone had died there in a traffic accident. And all throughout Galilee there were crosses where men literally died. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, he knew they would understand immediately that he was saying, die to yourself. You must be willing to die. And it was common to witness someone carrying a cross, and when he did, you knew what he was about to do. He was about to die. A week ago, Friday, as I was coming over to the church, I pulled up to the stoplight here at Vance Jackson and 410 on the access to make my turn. I looked to my right, and here's a man carrying a wooden cross. Large wooden cross. You maybe read about it in the papers. Well, I say he was carrying it. He was really wheeling it because it had a wheel on the bottom of the cross. He was cheating just a little bit. I understand he was going out to the papal mass site or thereabouts. But as I saw that, I thought, I would imagine that many people looked at that cross and that man wheeling it along the access road and probably for a moment entertained the question, what did the cross really mean? And we're forced to look at the cross. In that day, it wasn't unusual to see a cross and a man carrying it. And there was no doubt about what he was about to do. He was about to die. Now, Jesus actually gives three parts to this challenge. Number one, he says, deny yourself. There it is. Deny yourself. We don't like those words. We live in a society that says, you owe it to yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. Society says, if you will just simply go out and live your life and do your thing and forget about what it's going to do to others around you, then and only then will you begin to live. And Jesus said, the only way you really begin to live and enjoy life as I intended it is if you deny yourself. The Greek term is a really strong word here. In fact, it's the same word that was used in reference to Peter's denial of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, Peter, I tell you, before the rooster crows you will have denied me three times. You remember what Peter did? He denied the Lord. He even went so low as to say at his last denial, I don't even know the man. I've never seen him. I've never been associated with him. I don't even know the man. Same word that Jesus uses here. Deny yourself. In other words, self is to be disowned if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Self is to be set aside, is to be cast out, is to be put down, is to be replaced with service and obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And except a man's willing to do that, he cannot be my disciple. Now, lest you think that that's the theme only of Jesus' ministry, that was also the theme of the apostles. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, none of us lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. If we live to the Lord, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, he said, we are the Lord's, his servants. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. There it is. You are not your own. So deny yourself. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and your spirit which are his. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died, then all died, and that he one died for all, that they which live should no longer live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Paul could say in his own personal testimony in Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, it's not I who live, because I'm dead, I'm denying myself. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The crucifixion means a separation, a cutting off from the former life of selfishness and living for self to a life of sacrifice, surrender, and service to Jesus Christ, because he demands that. Now let me ask you a personal question. Does your life reflect self-denial? When and where have you denied yourself recently? For his sake. It means that he now directs how I use my time, not me. If I've died to self, if I'm denying myself. It means that he now directs how I use the resources that God has given to me, not me, because I've died to self. It means that I can do absolutely nothing without his direction or approval, because that's the kind of obedience he demands. We live in a self-fulfillment society, not a self-denial one. How long has it been since you've heard a message on the cross on self-denial? That's not what you'll hear on television, even among Christian preachers today. That's not what you hear because it's not popular. It won't fly. It won't sell. It won't bring in money. But that's the kind of loyalty and the kind of challenge that Jesus Christ demanded of his followers. Deny yourself. Secondly, take up his cross. One commentator writes, taking up one's cross does not mean putting up with some awkward or tragic situation in one's life, but painfully dying to self. So every disciple of Jesus bears the same cross. Another commentator, a great old Lutheran commentator by the name of Linsky, says the cross is that suffering which results from our faithful connection with Christ. Luke adds, daily. It means a life of daily sacrifice. We give up the comforts in life. You, therefore, Paul said, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When you were out there, fellow, serving our country in the armed forces, you were living with one thought in mind, at least you should have been if you were patriotic, and that is serving your country. It means that we give up the comforts of life in order that we might serve him. Endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. No man that goes out and wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life in order that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And we're all to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. The disciple of Jesus Christ always lives in a sacrificial manner, giving of himself daily. Another commentator says that when traveling, three things are necessary. First, to say farewell to self. Secondly, to carry our baggage, that is the cross. And thirdly, to proceed with the journey, that is, follow me. Now what does it mean to follow him? It means to do as he did. To walk in his steps. Respond to the world as he did. Look at the world as he did. Live with eternity in mind as he did. I remember years ago hearing the story about a woodsman, and I'm always touched by these human interest stories, especially when they involve dogs and pets. And this woodsman had a favorite dog whom he had trained to every day when they went out into the woods, as he would mark the trees and then later on go through with the proper equipment and down those trees. He would have his little dog positioned at a place where his dog would guard his lunch. And sometimes he would get many hundreds of feet and even hundreds of yards away from where his little dog was. But always about noontime, he'd wind his way back to that spot where his little dog was guarding his lunch faithfully. One day, as he was quite a ways away from his dog, he looked to the rear and he saw in the vicinity of where his dog was, a fire had broken out of control. And he hurriedly went back to where his little dog was. And to his dismay, he discovered that the fire had already passed through the area where his dog was guarding his lunch. And he looked, and there were the charred remains of his faithful companion, even to death. And that's what Jesus Christ asks of us. Faithfulness in life, faithful in our commitment that we will not sell out to this world and its ideology. Faithful in our sacrifice, faithful in our giving, faithful in representing His name in every level and strata of society. And even if it means death, physical death, Jesus Christ demands that kind of faithfulness from His followers. There's a promise that goes with it. And that comes in verse 39. He who finds, of chapter 10, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Or in other words, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up for me, you will save it. Jim Elliot, that great missionary, is the one who said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he can never lose. There's a principle here, and that is you haven't really begun to enjoy life and to live life and experience life until you have first of all died to self. Is it any wonder that our society today, in this day where the message is self-fulfillment and living for yourself and doing what's good for yourself, is there any wonder that we are such an unhappy society and we're not being fulfilled? Why? Because the real principle in life, and it comes from the words of the Creator Himself, the Lord Jesus, He said, you will never really begin to live until you first of all died. And we see illustrations of that all around us. In fact, in John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, except a grain of wheat is placed into the ground and dies, it will remain alone. But if it dies, when it dies, then it brings forth much fruit from that one seed. And I say to you, he says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world is the one who will keep it for eternal life. David Needham is a man that we heard speak a few months ago out in Portland, and he's just recently written a book, and I highly recommend this book at the risk of having them sell out at the local bookstores. But it's called Close to His Majesty. If you want to come to an understanding and a new awareness of God and the eternal, this is a marvelous book, Close to His Majesty. It's got some really new thoughts in there that creatively written. But he tells of a number of years ago when his family was camping in a great redwood forest out along the California-Oregon border. And he went for a walk one morning and he began to look at these giant sequoia trees. And some of these trees he realized were 2,000 years old. And as he thought about that, he began to think about how short his own lifespan would be. Perhaps 70, maybe 80 or 90 years. Or 100 years at most. And then he began to think, in these words he said, it's not really fair, Lord. He says, as I looked at those towering giants, you're going to be lifting your branches, he said to those trees, to the sky when I'm rotting in a grave. Certainly a human being ought to live longer than a tree. Hadn't God mixed up his priorities somewhere? Then I laughed, said, David, you dumb jerk. Long after this tree has fallen into the dust, you'll still be young, tasting forever the tree of life. You see, God has created man different. He's created man with eternity in mind. And Jesus showed us that we're not to be living for this life, for this world, but for eternity. And that's why He issues the challenge. Apart from eternity, the challenge is absolutely ridiculous. But in the light of eternity, it's tremendously logical that a man is asked to give up his own life in this short world in order that he might live for the real world to come. Now, what's the price? That comes in Philippians chapter 3. There's a price to come with it. Our Lord indicated that. And Paul builds on that. He uses the metaphor of an athlete in chapter 3 of Philippians. A foot race. The Romans were familiar with foot races. They had their Grecian games and their games even in Rome, where athletes would train for months on end. And then they would come and they would compete. And he says the athlete in his running must first of all continually forget about what's behind, never looking back, always reaching forward to the goal line that's just beyond his grasp. And he's always in the process. It's a present participle verb here, meaning he's always forgetting what's behind and he's always reaching forward, striving, straining his body in order that he might reach the goal line first. And the goal here is the complete knowledge of Christ in verse 10 of Philippians 3. And the prize is the glory that comes when we've been called up into His presence. That's the way Jesus lived. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, there's the goal, the glory to follow, the cross, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He's now seated at the right hand of God. And that's what each of us are asked to do. Look beyond the present, live for eternity, live with eternity in mind, live with the goal line in mind. Every athlete, when he went out and he competed, he was moving towards that goal, but he had one thought in mind, that was finishing the race first. Then he could picture himself as he took his place on the victory stand and received the golden wreath or laurel wreath that was given to everyone who won. And that's what Jesus Christ is asking us to do. Paul, the athlete, claims victory. And he says all of our energies must be brought to bear on reaching forward, striving, straining the body, agonizing in order to finish the race and to finish it well. And Paul did. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, he says at the end of his life. Henceforth, he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. Jesus is not asking us to give up something. He's challenging us to give up something temporarily in order that we might have something for eternity. And it demands of us that we first of all deny ourselves. Secondly, that we take up that cross even if it means going to the point of death, physical death. And then we closely follow Him in obedience. The story is told of a worker in an inner city mission who had given many years to a most discouraging ministry. Some of you may be in those kinds of ministries. You're tempted to give up. Things aren't going well. Very little recognition. Well, this man had a friend who came to him one day and he said, why don't you leave the job before it breaks you down, destroys you as a human being? Why don't you just run away from it all? And the man thought for a moment, and then he replied, you know, there are times when I would very much like to leave it all. But there is a strange, loving man on a cross who won't let me go. There's a man who learned what it is to deny self, take up the cross, follow after Him. As others look at you, do they see you as one who is committed, absolutely committed, totally to Jesus Christ? Does your life reflect that? Does your lifestyle reflect that? Does your attitude towards service reflect that? Does your attitude towards other believers reflect that? Does your giving reflect that? And only you and God knows what you give, but does it reflect that? That you're willing to deny self in order that His name may be glorified? In order that His work may go forward? Those are difficult questions. And each of us have to ask those questions and answer them ourselves. I'd like for us to bow in prayer. I want you to sing a little chorus with me as we conclude. And it goes like this. Follow, I will follow thee, dear Lord. Follow every passing day. My tomorrows are all known to thee. Thou wilt lead me all the way. Let's do it again. Follow, I will follow thee, dear Lord. Follow every passing day. My tomorrows are all known to thee. Thou wilt lead me all the way. Father, I pray for those who, each of us, as we examine our commitment, we recognize that those words from that veteran missionary in Europe are very convicting, that we are information rich, commitment poor. May that not be said of any of us. May we be faithful to do what you have commanded us to do, knowing that the greater the knowledge, the greater the responsibility is. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in many countries, Eastern Europe, and behind the Iron Curtain and other places, who have very little knowledge, but they certainly are rich in their commitment. We pray that you'll bless them in a very precious way today. And Father, for that one or two who may be here that's never trusted Jesus Christ, I pray that the words of this message and time spent would be used to penetrate their hearts and bring them to a knowledge of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the money that has come in, the $70,000 this past week, and the $275,000 that's still needed. Father, you know the sources from which you will draw that, direct it, the hearts of different ones of us here this morning to give over and above what we can, to sacrifice, to deny self. And Lord, we trust in these next 10 days, this may be a glorious time of rejoicing for the people here and for others who have been looking from outside, even as we talked with one yesterday who is just amazed at what you have done. And we are determined, Father, that you're going to get the glory and the honor and praise from what is given and from meeting this need. So move upon the hearts of your people to do so. And we pray for the Cornerstone Church as they have their last meetings there this morning, and then as they vacate the premises this week, that you'll supply their needs, the church and the Bible College that are waiting to take over in our facility here, that you will greatly bless them and honor their commitments. And Father, together we just all stand amazed at how you have orchestrated this whole thing, and we trust you now to bring it about and to complete it, knowing that he who has begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we praise you in his name. Amen.